Tape recorded message number TL-281. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, so-called Ephesians chapter 5. At the close of chapter 4, we considered one of the most important passages in the New Testament so far as its bearing on God's present method of dealing in grace is concerned. For one of the most positive revelations in regard to God's present method of dealing, it's hidden from the reader of the King James Version, and that's due to a faulty translation. For in Ephesians 4:32, as I mentioned at the close of the last message, we're exhorted to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, dealing graciously one with another, even as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. There is no word there that means forgiveness. The word is charizomai. That could probably be more accurately pronounced charizomai. But we're not interested in exact pronunciations of Greek words, but we are interested in the exact meanings. And so it is the Greek word charizomai. It is based upon the word charis, and it means to deal graciously. And right there we have God's declared method of dealing with us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, this statement, it should be noted, you'll find it in the epistle that was written after Acts 28:28. For it would not be speaking the truth if it were found in the Corinthian epistle. For certainly when anyone reads 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, he knows that God did not deal graciously with those spoken to. He dealt with them righteously. He dealt with them in justice. But he did not show them a love and a favor they did not deserve when he took their life away because that they had partaken of the Lord's Passover disorderly. And so here is the great statement, a most positive statement, a most important statement, completely lost to us because of improper translation, that we are to deal graciously one with another, even as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Now, in the King James Version of Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Having studied each word of this, I translate it, "Become therefore imitators of God." The word here is mimetes, really. And we get our word mimic from this word. And the context of it emphasizes that we are to deal graciously, that God deals graciously with us. And so we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, at the present time, that is what we are. We are children of God. In the Acts period, because men spoke for God and represented God, and receive them was to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They were actually called the sons of God. Sons of God. But inasmuch as we do not represent Christ, we do not speak in his behalf, you can't receive him by receiving me, and you don't reject him if you should see fit to reject me. So we are the children of God. We will be sons of God. When we take our place, stand in our lot, we will stand as sons of God, But we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, in verse 2, it says, and walk in love. Now, strictly speaking, the word walk means to put one foot in front of the other. Keep this up, make progress. But that's a physical thing, and that's what it means here. And so, since this isn't a physical thing, when I go out here to take a little hike for exercise, that I do this in love, that isn't what it means. And since it is not a physical thing, figurative thing, we need to translate it so that this figure will be understood. Now, the Greek is the word peripateo. We get our word peripatetic, which means one that goes about from place to place, comes from this word. And while it means literally to walk about, that's what it means literally, but since it's used figuratively here, I've tried to express it by saying, and be ordering your behavior, because that is what it means. We are to be ordering our behavior in love. Our behavior one toward another is to be ordered in love, even as Christ also loves you and gives himself up for us, a thing he is constantly doing. It isn't just alone what he did upon Calvary's cross, but he gives himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, it says here. But I translate this for a fragrant odor. The Greek is euodias, E-U-O-D-I-A-S, and E-U as a prefix means good, as I've often stated, and it would just mean a good odor. And I translate it as a fragrant odor. And so my version of verse 2 is, and be ordering your behavior in love, even as the Christ also loves you and gives himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant odor. These fragrant odor sacrifices were well known in the Old Testament, and they were acceptable to God and well-pleasing to him, and that is what the constant offering of Christ is. Now, in the third verse, it says, but fornication. And fornication was a very popular sin in Paul's day. It was so popular that those that did not practice it were just simply out of step with the rest of mankind. In Ephesus, fornication was practiced as a part of religion. For in the city of Ephesus, there was the great temple of Diana, which had 1,000 priestesses, and every one of those priestesses was a prostitute who was there for the benefit of the men who supposedly come up there to worship, but also came up for sexual indulgence. It was a terrible, filthy affair. So while I do not say that this was written to those in Ephesians, but it was written to that kind of people, and here he says, fornication and impurity, every kind of it, or covetousness, let it not be named among you according as is becoming in saints. Then in verse 4 he declares that obscenity, that's filthiness, nor stupid speaking or jesting, the two go together, stupid speaking or jesting, and this passage does not deal with the play of humor. It does not deal with wit in general. This is not forbidden in scriptures. And as far as it's the outcome of vigor or gladness, or in the sense of humor, even tenderness, it may be quite in harmony with the strict life of the word that is laid upon us. And but what he says here in the fourth verse is that obscenity, stupid speaking or jesting, which are beneath you. The word is anecho, which means to come up to. It doesn't come up to you. It's beneath you, these things, as a believer in Christ. Rather than all of this stupid speaking and jesting, men should be giving thanks. In verse 5, he declares, for this you know absolutely. Not just this you know, it's a stronger word, you know it absolutely. The no whoremonger. And I just simply leave the word there as it is translated. A monger is a worker. You know, over in England, they do not have the hardware stores, but they have the ironmongers that are people that work in either selling or working in iron. A blacksmith would be an ironmonger. He works in iron. Now, here is a whoremonger, one who works with whores. And he declares here that this you know absolutely. There is no deviation here. You know this absolutely. But no whoremonger, or one who is impure in thought and life, or covetous person who is an adulterer. That is, this covetous person who worships money, that has any portion. Now, King James Version translated inheritance, but this is the Greek word kleronomia, which means the law of the lot. And it could be translated allotment. But I like to use just the simpler word portion, that such a one has no portion in the kingdom of the Christ, even the kingdom of God. Now, this cannot be two kingdoms. Whatever kingdom means, there cannot be one kingdom that's God's, another kingdom that is Christ, and the kingdom of God mean one thing, kingdom of God mean another thing. These words are appositional, and this is the first place that it's used, but he simply warns them that these kind of people have no place whatsoever in the kingdom of Christ, that would be the government of Christ, even the kingdom of God. So we supply the word kingdom as it needs to be supplied, and because it's one kingdom, and it is not two. Now, in verse 6 he says, let no one be seducing you. And the Greek is very strong here. The Greek says, let not even one person be seducing you. Let not even one person be seducing you by means of empty words. This is in harmony with the Paul's declarations in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 2:16. This is the word kenos, K-E-N-O-S, which means empty, in the two passages I cited in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy 6:20 and 2:16. The word is kenophonia, which would mean empty sounds. Let no one be seducing you by means of empty sounds. In other words, people say to me, but Mr. Sellers, I spoke in tongues. You did? What did you say? Well, I don't know what I said. Well, and it was just empty sounds. That's all it was. So unless there's some definite positive message to it, and if there's some definite positive message to it, it would have to come from God. And if you today receive a message direct from God intended for other people, then that would mean that God is no longer silent, that he's broken his silence in your behalf, and that it makes you a mediator between God and man. And we still live in the time when there is just one mediator between God and man. So let no one, not even one person, be seducing you by means of empty words. He says, for because of these things, the indignation of God, and God can be indignant. That's what the word means. The indignation of God is coming upon the sons of the stubbornness. The stubbornness being a characteristic or a principle. And the indignation of God is going to come upon those who by their very nature, by their very mind, by their very attitude and character, are stubborn in regard to the things of God. In verse 7 he declares, be not therefore partakers with them. But a better translation would be, stop, therefore, becoming joint partakers with them. For this word, joint partakers, is semeticos, S-U-M-M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. And this occurs in the scriptures only here and in Ephesians 3:6. And he simply says, stop becoming joint partakers with them. He could say, have no fellowship with them, but that's not strong enough. They're joint partakers on the ground of that these things are common to both of them. Now, in verse 8, he says, "For you were at one time darkness." You were at one time darkness. If God had spoken and God had said, "What's this person's character?" their character would have been one of darkness. No light. "Yet now ye are light in the Lord." Then he says, "Be ordering your behavior." That's the same word as we had in the second verse, peripateo. "Be ordering your behavior as children of light. And the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." In verse 10 he says, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." But a better translation would be, I believe, "testing what is well-pleasing to the Lord." Testing what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, so many people say, "Well, I think I'll do this and God will be well-pleased." I often think of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to conviction that they need a Savior. And the person says, "Well, I will take Christ as my Savior, then I will be baptized, and then I will join the church, and then I will do this, and then I will do that," and so on. Or they will put on some garment, or they will wear some peculiar hat, or they will dress in some certain fashion, and they believe that this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, if we would just put to a test what is well-pleasing to the Lord, most people in dress would say, "Well, it's what someone wore a couple hundred years ago." Well, I'm not going to dress like people dressed 200 years ago, wear some boots that were handmade by some bootmaker. I don't need those. No man 200 years ago would have worn the low-cut slippers that we wear, which are so comfortable and it's all we need, especially in weather such as we have here in California or any place else in the nation almost. That's the clothes that we wear today, and yet if I were working in rock and stone and so on, I would want a heavier pair of shoes that came up and covered my ankle. And you can't say that one manner of dress or one kind of shoe is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I don't believe that there's anything that becomes more ridiculous or more foolish than these people who set up a certain arrangement for believers, or these people who set up a certain manner of dress, are these people who even set up a certain manner of conduct and says that this and this alone is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, there are groups that say that there is only one way to receive an offering. That's with a box with a hole in it at the back. That's all right if anyone wants to do it that way. Others will simply pass the basket. That's all right if anyone wants to do it that way. Others will just say it's to be given to the leader, and he's to stick it in his pocket so his pocket becomes a collection plate, and they try to make so much of the fact that the way they're doing it is God's way, and that God is well pleased, and he smiles in heaven because they do it this way, and he frowns because somebody does it another way. Well, when we try to test what is well pleasing to the Lord, let us remember that since he's told us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that study is well-pleasing to him. If we rightly divide the word of truth, he is pleased. If we seek to walk worthy of the position in which he has placed us, I believe with all my heart that God is well-pleased. If we walk in love, I believe it pleases him. Let us put to the test that what is well-pleasing the Lord. And in verse 11, he says, "Be not joint participants." Do not be joint participants in the unfruitful enterprises of this darkness. All of these schemes and plans of men, these unfruitful enterprises. My goodness, there's hardly a day that passes that I do not receive something through the mail that somebody has a big enterprise whereby that they are going to do this and they're going to do that and practically bring the kingdom of God in through human efforts overnight. Some great new building has to be built, or some steeple has got to be erected high, or some school even has to be established. And we've got to a place where anyone that says, well, we're doing this for the young people, that makes it the work of the Lord, no matter what they're doing, as long as they're doing it for the young people. And the young people like it. Well, sometimes I think that these are just the unfruitful enterprises of this darkness. They don't know what to do, so they just do whatever they can think up. But it says, rather be enlightening them. The word elenko, which means to speak with such force and speak with such conviction and speak with such authority from the Word of God, that instead of being joint participants, that these would be enlightened. And then it says, it's a shame even to say what hidden things are done by them. And Paul can't speak about it here. He doesn't speak about it. We do know that today, among men, that sin has become so popular, and these are such strange sins sometimes. So exceedingly strange, as Paul says, it's a shame even to say what hidden things are done by them, and the things that men will watch for their own amusements, and the things that they will do for their own gratification. Yes, it's a shame even to say what hidden things are done by them, let alone being joint participants in the unfruitful enterprises of this darkness. In verse 13, it declares, for all things, and it is all these which are enlightened by the light are made manifest, for everything that is making manifest is light. Wherefore he is saying, awake, O sleeping one, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you. Awake, O sleeping one, and arise from among the dead. This speaks of those who live in darkness and who walk in darkness, and that if there are those who are sleeping ones, well, remember that they're among those whose path is leading to destruction, and if we would arise, Christ would shine upon us. Christ would give us light. In verse 15, he says, be constantly observing. Not that you walk circumspectly, but be constantly observing, taking stock, how you are ordering your behavior. That same word, peripateo, once again, which means to walk about, that is, physically, but that we ought to be observing accurately how we're ordering our behavior, not as unwise ones, but as wise. To buy up for yourselves the opportune time, because the days are wicked. Here is the time, there's opportunities, and yet we do not buy up for ourselves the opportune time, because the days are wicked. I think back upon my life, and you know I make no claim to super piety or super perfection, but if there is one thing that I do regret more than anything else, that I did fail to buy up the opportunity when it was there. I thought that I had to be doing, and it crowded out study. It crowded out a great deal of learning, because I was just so busy doing, and I failed to buy up the opportunity. And now, of course, at my age, when you can't memorize things like I used to, and it's much harder to do. I keep at it. I will always keep at it, the Lord willing, as long as he gives me the mental ability to do it. And I actually feel that I can, that there's not a day that passes or a week that passes that I don't learn things, but I just wish that I had bought up the opportunity, realizing how wicked the days were, and even yet realizing how wicked the days are. May we all just buy up the opportunity. There are those who can find no time to listen to a message, no time to read a few chapters in the Word of God, and no time at all to add to their knowledge, just not buying up the opportunity in these wicked days. In verse 7 he says, therefore do not become imprudent, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, as I've said before, when people come upon this term, the will of the Lord, right away they say it's the will of the Lord for us, because they have been told that God has a blueprint for us, and if we follow this blueprint, our lives will be successful and so on. I don't believe anything of the kind, because if God had a blueprint, he would make that plain to me. He would make me grovel and search and wonder and make up my own mind as that this is what God wants me to do. He would simply make it plain, as he often did in Old Testament times in the Acts period when he said, go here and go there, like he said to Jonah. It's in the blueprint that you go down to Nineveh and preach to that wicked city. So that was the blueprint. It was very plain. There was no mistake about it. But when it speaks of the will of the Lord here, let us remember that it is the will and the purpose of God at the present time to write this record of his grace, and it is his purpose to deal graciously. Many would think that that's not wise, that that's not discreet, but it is God's purpose to deal graciously, and that's his will. It is his will to keep silent. That's his will, and he is keeping silent. It is God's will that we should study. He has written this in his word, that we should rightly divide the word of truth, as I've already mentioned in this study, and we should not be imprudent, rushing here, rushing there, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. In verse 18, he says, be not drunk with wine. He takes wine as the typical drink of that time, and of course the popular drink of that time. And he says, be not drunk with wine, in which is, now here they say, our King James Version says, in which is excess. But we need a stronger word, and the word is profligacy. Profligacy, P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-C-Y. Now, a profligate person is one who is acting in such a way that any time he is apt to get caught up into something, which is just like the eye of the hurricane, or the step that leads him to go over the falls, and he can ruin his life, his character, and everything. Now, we could show thousands upon thousands who've done this and did things when they were drunk that they would not have done otherwise. Why, murders have been committed by men who would never think of murdering. Serious accidents have been caused by men who were always careful. Good men have got mixed up with bad women just because they drank too much. That is profligacy, I should say. So to be drunk with wine or drunk with anything doesn't make any difference what it is. Wine was the popular, much consumed drink of that day. They were not to be drunk with wine, but they were to be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the things of the Spirit. Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are truth. And even to be filled with the words of Christ, to absorb these words, to make them a part of our thinking, to have knowledge of what he actually said and what he meant by what he said. As I heard someone say the other day that well, Jesus Christ said he had other sheep which were not of this fold, so that meant that he visited the American Indians. And that's what he was speaking about. Well, now that's just ridiculous. That they really don't know what Christ said, and they have just hung their own interpretation on what he said, and it is so meaningless. Well, when you're filled with the words of Christ, or any of the Word of God, you're filled with the Spirit, that much at least. So we're ordered to be filled with the Spirit. But most people are looking for an experience, great enthusiasm, great zest, great power, great ability, and so on. And they say that this is indicative of being filled with the Spirit. Then he says, speaking to yourselves. And if you speak to yourselves, that is among one another, in psalms, not these psalms, but just in psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs. This is commended for the believer, as we see here, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And in these, of course, these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're to be giving thanks to God the Father always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 21, we come to a real difficult portion of the fifth chapter. As to whether I can deal with this to my satisfaction or your satisfaction, I do not know. First thing it says here is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, the Greek says the fear of Christ. But I would translate this, putting yourselves in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if we would do this, well, we would discover that nobody could take a place above someone else, because he would have the place of eminence, and if he has the place of eminence, he certainly could not subject himself to one another. I don't believe for a moment that Peter subjected himself as the God's apostle, or Paul as God's apostle subjected himself to one another, as far as believers were concerned, in the Acts period. If God had set some in the outcall, apostles and prophets and teachers, and men could subject themselves to these, but these did not need to subject themselves to others, you see. And therefore, right here, if men did this, if they subject themselves to one another in the fear of Christ, this would mean an absolute equalitarian fellowship, an absolute equalitarian society, if we all subjected ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's exactly what it tells us here. It doesn't mean that we're organized and set one up as the this, and five under him as this, and ten under him as this, and so on, with him up here on the top and all the rest ranged under him. No. What about these fellows on the top? They're supposed to be down here on the bottom, as well as you and I are. And so this idea that we can establish authority today, and as in the Catholic Church, have the Pope and the Cardinals and then the Bishops and so on and so on and so on all the way down. Well, this simply cannot be, because we're to put ourselves in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, then it says the wives to their own husbands. Now, this is the way the Greek reads. I know it means, we pick up the words, be subject, but the wives put themselves in subjection, and I fill that in, to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, whether you like it or not, or whether I like it or not, or whether this violates the principles of women's liberation, doesn't have anything to do with me. I just simply say that this says here that the wives are to put themselves in subjection as to the Lord. Now, if the wife did her part and the husband did his part, why, it would make for a complete equality between the two, a total equality between the two. One would have her place, the other would have his place, but it would make for absolute equality. Where it says that the husband is head of the wife, it doesn't mean that he's the executive director, that he's the supervisor, that he's the boss, that he's the Lord. It says he's the head. And the head means the outflowing source. I've often been tempted to translate this, saying that the man is the outflowing source of the woman. And that would be true to the Greek, but yet I know it's dealing with husbands and wife. Now, it isn't dealing with brides and bridegrooms. It's dealing with married couples. And it declares here that the husband, the man, is the outflowing source, that's the meaning of the word head, of the wife. Of course, if he has nothing that flows out of him, if he's just simply a lot of ignorance and a lot of abuse and a lot of nonsense and a lot of stupidity and a lot of vulgarity, if all he does is sit around and take a lot of beer into himself and all he does in giving out anything is to belch, why, what kind of a thing is this? He isn't filling his place, and how can the wife fill her place? So these fellows that strut around and think that because the scripture says the husband, the head, the wife, that makes him the boss, is he an outflowing source? What does he contribute? What comes out of him that makes this equality that exists between the two what it is that makes it good? Now this is, even as the Christ is the head of the outcold, Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of the outcold. And here we have this matter of the outcold once again. And let me stop there for just a moment to say that in the scripture, almost the central thing as far as the future is concerned will be the presence upon this earth of a glorious outcalling. That is, a great company of men who have a position under Christ, and everyone doing the exact thing that God intended him to do, and serving in the way, the exact way that God intended that he should serve, and accomplishing the very thing that God intended he should accomplish. It begins with God flowing out through Christ, and then down to men upon the earth, and through them to other men, and through them to other men, until the last one is reached, and the whole world, the divine order, the whole world, the divine arrangement, all of it set up by God, maintained by God, through Christ. This glorious outcalling is so prominent in the future, and we have nothing like that today, just nothing like that today. You've got organizations that call themselves churches, but this isn't what it's talking about. Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of the outcall, and he's the savior of the body, the very substance. He's the preserver of the very essence that these are. In other words, when he made a man an apostle in the Acts period, he preserved this. He preserved this man's work. And this man's service, he was the savior of the body. It isn't a human body, it isn't a body of people, it's the very essence that he gave to men. So he says, nevertheless, as the outcall is being subject to the Christ and will all be ranged under him, which is the meaning here of the word subject, will all be ranged under him. Thus are the wives also to their husbands in everything. And that's a divine arrangement, which I have no right to change, and I have no right to alter, and I'm not going to explain the way. The husbands be loving the wives. And of course, it upsets the entire arrangement if the husband does not do this. And the husbands be loving the wives, even as Christ loves the outcall, and he does. It may not be functioning at the present moment, but it's all in the plan, it's all in the program. And what God is doing today in saving sinners will greatly add to that outcalling, that great company of people who are to have positions out of Jesus Christ and serve him in 1,001 ways. Christ loves it, and he gives himself up for its sake. Of all that Christ is, he gives to those who have a position out of him that they might become what he is. He does this in order that he should be hallowing it, that is, setting it apart for special service, cleansing it by the bath of water. And if anybody tells me that that means the water ritual or the water ceremony, it has nothing whatsoever to do with it. For I have seen far too many baptized, and there are far too many baptized every day, that this is certainly not realized in their life and their experience. And yet Jesus Christ has hallowed the outcall. He'll cleanse it. He's constantly doing it by the bath of water. This is in the realm of his word. are in the realm of his declaration. He'll do this in order that he might present it to himself, a glorified outcalling, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, that it may be holy and flawless. Thus, the husbands also ought to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. He that is loving his own wife is loving himself. Now, this isn't talking about bride and bridegroom. This is talking about husbands and wives. And he keeps bringing in the matter of Christ and the church at all times. I said church, I didn't mean to. Christ and the outcalled at all times. He keeps bringing that in as the illustration. And so we go from one thing to another, and yet predominantly all the way through, he is dealing with the relationship between husbands and wives, not engaged people, married people. It isn't talking about the bride and the bridegroom, not in the least. It's talking about the husband and wife. Then in verse 29, he says, for no one at any time hates his own flesh, but he's nourishing and cherishing it, even as the Christ, the outcalled, seeing that we are members of his body. That members of his body means that we are participants in and partakers of his substance. And if we ever become anything in God's sight, if we ever become exalters and glorifiers of the grace that God showed in this dispensation of grace, if we ever become spatial witnesses for him to exalt the glory of his grace, it will be because that Jesus Christ gives himself to us that we might do it. Verse 31, corresponding to this, a man will be leaving his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This is the norm. This is the perfect. He says this secret is great. However, I am speaking in regard to Christ and the outcalled, and no wonder the secret is great. Then he says, moreover, let each one of you individually be loving his own wife as himself, and the wife, let her reverence her husband. And so don't try to read a lot of things in here about the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the First Baptist Church or the Second Methodist Church or whatever it might be. Don't try to read a lot of things in here about the bride and the bridegroom, but let's look at this as a revelation concerning Christ and the outcalled, but most definitely a revelation concerning the relationship, the true relationship, the perfect relationship between husband and wife. May we strive to reach this goal. Well, that completes the study, and that's all I have time for. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.